Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my only one, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have hardened them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked folk pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to his complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is greedy. And because he is greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and make himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no bread in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. It's always a joy and a delight to come back to Ferny Hill and to join you in your worship and in around the Word. Thank you to all those who've taken part in the service so far, particularly to Bonus for reading that very long passage. Hope your dinner's in the slow cooker. We've got a deal to get through, but let's do it as honourably as we can to God as we study His Word. The title I've been given is a question of tolerance, a question of tolerance, as we come to the second part in your series on Habakkuk. There's a lot talked these days about tolerance, but I don't know if you noticed, it had a makeover. There's a new definition, if you like. Time was when two of us could discuss different opinions, disagree, but tolerate each other's right to hold different views. But nowadays, if I disagree with someone, then I'm seen as intolerant. A new orthodoxy has arisen, you may have noticed, which permits no deviation. Ironically, it has become wrong to say that someone is wrong. But you know, tolerance goes a lot further, goes back a lot further than modern day quibbling over woke orthodoxy. And it goes deeper too. One of the key reasons given by many people as to why they won't believe in God surrounds His apparent tolerance of wrongdoing in the world. Well, this is nothing new and is a key focus in the book of Habakkuk. And that's what I'd like us to deal with this morning via three questions. Firstly, I want us to address the question, does God tolerate wrongdoing? Secondly, to make it more personal, how are we to cope if we must tolerate what we cannot prevent? That stuff that comes into our lives that we just have to put up with. But then thirdly, I want to ask, is tolerance, you might say, is mere tolerance the last word? Those are the ways in which I want to tackle this passage this morning. So let's come to our first question, the biggie. Does God tolerate wrongdoing? Does God tolerate wrongdoing? This is the crux of Habakkuk's second complaint. If you have a look at verse 12 in chapter 1, let me just read that to you. This is what Habakkuk says to the Lord God Almighty. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them, the them is the Babylonians, you, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish, and they're going to be punishing the people of God in Judah. Then he carries on. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. In some ways, it would be fine if he just stopped there, wouldn't it? Yeah, okay, that's fine. But he goes further. And he accuses God. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent, he says to God, while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk is hurting over all this. He's spilling out his guts before God just to say, I can't understand this. In Habakkuk's first complaint, there was an answer from God which actually described just how awful the Babylonians were. Verse 6 said, a ruthless and impetuous people. And Habakkuk's struggling with this. You see, here's the context. God's purpose at this time, we're in the 7th century BC, God's purpose at this time is to judge wrongdoing, not generally in the world, but specifically in his people, judge wrongdoing in Judah. God's method is to send the Babylonians, verse 12. But the seeming problem with that is that the Babylonians will go over the top. We've got this chance, let's go for it. Verse 13, they will swallow up Judah. So the question arises, if we understand that a holy and pure God will not tolerate wrongdoing by his own people, then why in sending judgment on them will he tolerate wrongdoing by the Babylonians? Habakkuk knows that God cannot tolerate wrongdoing. He's got that sorted in his head. So the answer to our first question, does God tolerate wrongdoing, seems pretty straightforward. It must be no. But Habakkuk is conflicted when he sees God's judgment, the Babylonians coming against the Judeans, giving opportunity for wrongdoing by evil Babylon over the people of God. It kind of goes like this. If God does not tolerate wrongdoing, then why does God tolerate wrongdoing? He's just totally conflicted. As one commentator put it, that I read this week, I thought this was good. Here's the question. How could a holy and righteous God bring a ruthless, ungodly people to wreak havoc on his own people? If you are one of the persecuted church in one of those 10 countries, you'll be asking that, won't you? To put the context again, Habakkuk has seen the nation of Judah led very well indeed by King Josiah. But then in more recent years, he has watched as it has gone downhill. In fact, to be truthful, he has watched as it has rotted from the top under the wicked King Jehoiakim. I don't doubt that Habakkuk, as a man of God, would have acknowledged that judgment from God was right. But the Babylonians? Come on! The Babylonians, they're ruthless. They are the superpower of the day. They will batter through Judah. They will not be proportionate. We've heard people call for proportionate responses in recent days. They will not be. I mean, surely it was obvious they'd go too far. So we have a problem. You and I have a problem. I've really got a problem because I've posed the question, does God tolerate wrongdoing? And it seems that at this point, we can't yet answer the question. We are as conflicted as Habakkuk. It seems that the answer is an unsatisfactory no. Oh, and yes. And we're no further forward. So I want you to bear with me. I want us to hold off on answering our first question just now. But I promise that we'll return to it. Let's move on to our second question. We see a great deal happening in war in Ukraine and the situation in Gaza. And one of the things that I think that the press do well is that they bring the individual stories to us. There are individual people suffering. The macro picture is made up of micro dots, if you like, of individual people. So I want us to pose the question that I don't doubt is being posed today and was posed in Habakkuk's time. How are we to cope if we must tolerate what we cannot prevent? Let me say that again. How are we to cope if we must tolerate around about us what we cannot prevent, what is coming up against us? Back in verse 6, which you read last week, God said that he would raise up the Babylonians. When he said that, he actually used covenant language. This would surely happen. The coming of the Babylonians against the nation of Judah was as much God's promise as it was God's judgment. It was something that the people of Judah would not escape. It was something they could not prevent from coming upon them. So what should they do? Well, I want to suggest to you that Habakkuk gives us three pointers on what to do in difficult and perplexing situations. Three things. One, listen for God. Two, mark his words. And three, live by faith. Let's take these in turn. How do we cope if we must tolerate what we cannot prevent? First of all, listen for God. After making his second complaint, Habakkuk says in chapter 2 at verse 1, he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, and what answer I am to give to his complaint. Habakkuk decides that he must watch and listen for what God will say. Notice not listening at this point to God, but listening for God. That implies a time lapse, and which is difficult. I mean, we all need to listen to God, and we need to listen for God, but when it means waiting, look what he said. I will stand at my watch. I will look to see what he will say to me. There's no sense of immediacy there. Although there are times when we may doubt it, our God is a prayer-answering God, but we may have to wait. I mean, yes is an answer we like. No, not quite so much, but at least it's a resolution. But I think we all find the situation difficult. Well, maybe you don't, maybe it's just me, but when we have to wait for God, we find it difficult. Yet this is precisely what Habakkuk had to do, and it's what we're encouraged to do at every turn in the Bible. Listen to the Psalms. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Psalm 40. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 27. And as we wait, don't stop praying. Didn't Jesus tell the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18? Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Keep praying as you wait. I wonder what your burden is in life just now. We can see what Habakkuk's was, the impending invasion of the Babylonians. Maybe you're not facing quite that, but I don't know what it's going on in your life just now. Is it a house move? Is it a job? Is it something medical? What's your burden? What's on your heart? I think sometimes we succumb to the temptation to get angry with God because he hasn't answered us straight away. But that poses the question, will we wait with expectation? Habakkuk used the picture of standing on the ramparts where the watchman would have stood, watching, waiting, listening, what's coming. I think we need to come to God in difficult times, not just with our prayer, but with our promise. Lord, I promise to listen for your answer. I know I have my timing and I want it now. But your timing is perfect, and I bow to that. I know the answer I want, and I want you to do it. But my preferred answer is not necessarily the best. I bow to you as my Lord, and I listen for your word. The first thing we do when times are difficult is listen for God, God's word. The second thing is to mark his words, verse 2 in chapter 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Habakkuk is to mark God's words, to write them down on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Now, what does on tablets make you think of? The word of God, the law of God given. This is God's settled word. This is like Moses, isn't it? These are the tablets. This is from God. So when God's word comes into our lives, this is his settled word. We need to obey him. But then the whole thing about on tablets is a bit tricky because I've got this quite comical picture in my head of this man who's running with stone tablets. You know, write it on tablets so that a man may run with it. You can kind of imagine him going, excuse me, could I have the parchment version instead, please? You know, waiting for the Kindle version coming out. You know, it's going to be too hard. It is a difficult phrase in the Hebrew, and someone has suggested that the phrase might be translated this way. God's revelation should be written on tablets so that even a man running can read it. That might be a way to translate the Hebrew. That kind of makes a bit more sense to me. Because if you're running along and you want to read something, it has to be written large. It has to be clear so that you can see it as you go. They put paint on the road and they make it big, you know, slow, stop, you know, so that you can see it as you come along, if you can see it as you run. In other words, if it's God's word, we need to be absolutely sure we can get it. We need to mark his words and really read them and not just take a glance as we go by. For you see, I think the temptation is to tell ourselves that actually the answer we want is really the answer God will give us. And we don't take time to stop and ponder what God is actually saying in a situation. I think the temptation is there for all of us, it's certainly there for me, to mold everything I see and hear to support the version of the story that I want, the answer I want. When actually we need to listen for God's answer, read his word, listen to the wisdom of those around about us, and as we see what he is saying to us, mark his words. Do you think God's answer will not come? Well, often we are waiting for it, but it will come. Look at verse 3. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Now, God's word in this matter was a difficult word. It was a word of judgment, and not only would that word come, but so would the Babylonians come. But let me just dig into that little phrase there at the end of verse 3. It will certainly come. It's a translation of a Hebrew phrase which uses repetition for emphasis. Here's what it says. Coming, it will come. Coming, it will come. Habakkuk was waiting for God's judgment via the Babylonians. He was forced to tolerate what he couldn't prevent. Coming, it would come. But his way of coping was not to focus on the terror around about him, the terror of those Babylonians, but first to listen for God, second to mark his words, and then a third strategy, a third string to his bow, if you like, to live by faith. Verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. When all around us we are faced with what we cannot prevent, when we must tolerate evil and wrongdoing, there is a temptation, I think, to capitulate, to give in, to run with the crowd, to actually become like those who persist in wrongdoing. See, when these Babylonians arrive, I'm just going to try and get myself onto their side. And then maybe I'll get an easy run of it. I'll just sell out my neighbor, no problem. But I'll be okay. Look after number one. Is that in the Ten Commandments? Maybe it's number 11. You know, I once worked in just such an environment. It would have been easy to behave as was expected in that organization at that time. Things has changed. Things flipped overnight, actually. In fact, it was expected that people who worked there at that time would behave just that way. Unprofessionalism came into the workplace at every turn. Self-centeredness, damaging others for personal gain. Yep, no problem. Lying, distorting the truth, all the rest. That's the way we go forward. Maybe you've been in a situation like that. Will you take a stand? The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Can I encourage you to take the stand? And can I encourage you, if you are younger, to take the stand as early as possible? Because the temptations and the pressures keep coming, wave after wave after wave through life. Take the stand. Decide whose side you're on. The side of evil and wrongdoing or the side of God? Take the stand. Live by faith. Look at the Lord's description of the people who behave this way, the Babylonians who would come in, verse 4, puffed up. His desires are not upright. Well, that's true of the Babylonians. It's true of a lot of people, but it's quite good if we take a view of ourselves and just do a wee audit, a wee check. Am I just running with the crowd? Am I behaving poorly? Am I saying wrongdoing's okay so long as I survive it? Am I self-centered? Am I puffed up? In what part of my life might I be? Where is the Lord speaking into your life just now to change you, to say, don't be like that? That may be all around you. You may not be able to prevent it, but don't be like that. Now, coming back to our passage, our main focus here, obviously, is that the puffed-up, unrighteous Babylonians are on the move against Judah, God's righteous people. And coming, they will come. So how are the Judeans to tolerate this? They certainly can't prevent it. God is sending the Babylonians. God is raising them up for this purpose. There's a covenant certainty about it. How shall they cope if they must tolerate what they cannot prevent? Well, the answer is right there in verse 4. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Or to put it more simply, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk couldn't stand up to the Babylonians. Neither could the whole nation of Judah. But each and every one of them could do what they had always been called upon to do as God's chosen people. They could put their faith and trust in God Most High. And they could look to him. The righteous will live by faith. That's a theme that's picked up in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. In Romans 1 he wrote this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So if you are a believer in God, if you are saved by God, if you are trusting in God, and everything around about you is just going wrong, and you're facing all these onslaughts, whether it's family strife or workplace strife or whatever's coming into your life, how will you stand up for it or to it or in it? Surely it is by faith. And I just want to say there that faith is not something namby-pamby. Faith is absolutely linked to the gospel. So if you want to stand up against evil and wrongdoing, you haven't got a chance unless you take your stand one place and one place only, and that is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to ask you, have you taken your stand in the gospel? Has that gospel changed your life? Has God come into your life and given you salvation that you might stand where he stands and not be part of those who do wrongdoing? Will you stand or will you live by faith? What is faith? The New Testament book of Hebrews tells us faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith looks forward. Faith looks through the cloud. Faith looks through the guff and stuff that is battering in about you, the wrongdoing that surrounds you in life, and faith puts its focus firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us and who is our certainty for life, no matter how things are going wrong. You know, we may not see anything good around about us. Tough, even unbearable times may be our immediate future. But we must not abandon God any more than he will abandon us. I wonder if you need to keep the faith where you are right now. Faith in the midst of chaos. I don't know your circumstances. Does a looming hospital appointment cause you fear? Hold fast to God. Has a diagnosis sent you into a spin? Hold fast to God. Are things in your family just going so sideways you just you just don't know what to do. Hold fast to God. Are you facing real terror and problem and trouble from people at work or a boss over you or a neighbor next door to you? Hold fast to God. It is quite simply the case that things may never return to how they once were. Maybe you have faced maybe the entry into your family of incurable disease or even terminal disease. It is possible in such circumstances to take a sure-footed step into the future. But only when we put our faith in God and not ourselves. How are we to cope if we must tolerate what we cannot prevent? Listen for God. Mark his words. Live by faith. Which takes us to our third and our final question. Is tolerance the last word? Is that as good as it gets? Let's just tolerate. I mean, we'll be strong and we'll even look to God for that. But is this all there is? Can there actually be victory? Can there be justice? Or are we just to tolerate wrongdoing? You'll recall that a few moments ago we struggled to fully answer our first question. Does God tolerate wrongdoing? No, yes, not sure. Well, here I believe we can reach an answer. You see, if you cast your eye down the rest of the passage from verse 6 to verse 20 in chapter 2, there are listed here five woes from God. Here's where they come. I'm going to run through them very quickly. In verse 6, woes against those who gain wealth through extortion. Verse 9, woes against those who build houses. That could be understood as cities or dynasties. It could be the personal or it could be politicians and public servants, but who do so by bribery and corruption. Verse 12, a woe against those who are unjust in their behavior. Verse 15, a woe against those who exploit neighbors for perverted gain. And lastly, verse 19, those who engage in idolatry. I think we've got a list of those. I tried a one-word summary. Extortion, corruption, injustice, exploitation, idolatry. Does that sound like today's society? Because it does to me. But the key here is that God says woe to them. Actually, God says more than that. He says woe to him. In other words, it's personal. It comes down from the big level of isn't society awful to that person did that thing that was wrong. Woe to him, says God. In other words, tolerance will not be the last word. Does God tolerate wrongdoing? No, he does not. Absolutely not. So what will we see? Well, if we scan again through the passage, we see things like this. At verse 6, those who amass goods will suddenly, in verse 7, fall to their own creditors. They'll get their comeuppance. Those who build by unjust gains, in verse 9, well, those self-same built walls will cry out against them in verse 11. It'll flip. They'll get their comeuppance. And so it goes on. Payback, the same kind of payback that is described in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 26, all those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So is tolerance the last word? Do we have to just put up with wrongdoing in this world? Indeed, does God tolerate wrongdoing? I believe the answer must surely be no. Absolutely not. And I think the crux of this, the key to it all, is verse 14. For verse 14 tells us explicitly of a time that will come. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Filled. No room for anything else. As full of the seas are full of water to the brim, That's how much the glory of the Lord will be manifested. No room for anything that is not of him. No room for any wrongdoing. What do woes tell us when they come from God? A woe tells us that judgment will come. A woe tells us that what is wrong will not be tolerated. A woe tells us that the wrongdoing will be overturned and God's right ways will triumph. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you know the old hymn? God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that will surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Coming, it will come. God will not let the injustices of this world go unpunished. He cannot, because he is just. Therefore, take comfort that the Lord sees all things. And that the timing of that justice is in his hands. Remember, if it was our timing, we'd demand it when we want it. Over that, we have no control. It is God's timing. But justice is coming. I want you to listen finally to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible. Listen to his description of the end times from Revelation 18 and 19. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. Woe to you, great city. He goes on, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a millstone and threw it into the sea. And he said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. After this I heard, writes John, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. What will it look like when God finally says, up with this we will not put? Well, look to the end of our passage to verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, hush. You are in the presence of God. There will be a time when even the great multitude praising God will fall silent before him. And certainly those whose ways of wrongdoing have hitherto triumphed. What have we seen in this passage? Three questions. Does God tolerate wrongdoing? By no means, for he is holy and he is pure, and he cannot look on sin. How are we to cope if we must, in the meantime, tolerate what we cannot prevent? Listen for God, mark his words, live by faith. And is mere tolerance the last word? By no means. The last word belongs to God. And make no mistake, the Lord is in his holy temple. All will be well, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, let's pray just now and thank God for that. Lord, our hearts break as we see the trouble in the world. Our hearts break as we see the innocent suffer. Our hearts break as we see our brothers and sisters persecuted. Our hearts break as we see the guff that comes into our lives and our families and where we live, in our workplaces. We thank you, our God, that you have placed your Spirit within us. And by that Spirit, we cry out to you for an end to it all. We know and we rejoice in the fact. We thank you for the anticipation that there will be an end to it all. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Meantime, in the midst of it, we pray for strength. We commit ourselves to listen for you, to mark your words, to live by faith. Faith that is the gift of God. Thank you that you've given it to us. Give us a greater urgency in sharing it with others, that they might also lift their eyes up from all that is going on around them, set their eyes on you, and long for, and pray for, and then rejoice in that day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Amen.